take our Bibles and let's open them up to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. We'll be in the last half of verse 17, looking at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Before we do, though, I want to... Last night, Zach Kahn and Cassidy Thompson became Mr. and Mrs. Zach Kahn, and it's a good time, had by all. And I wanted to say hi to Mr. and Mrs. Kahn, the other Mr. and Mrs. Kahn, Zach's parents, Bruce and Mary. I see Bruce. That's Bruce. Can you tell that's Zach's dad? And that's fine. That's okay. They always come back. We've only lost a couple. And they're always visitors' kids. It's really weird how that happens. But anyway, Bruce, it's good to have you and Mary here. Thanks for coming. Yeah. All right, let me read for us verses 10 to 20 of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul, at the end of his letter, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our struggle is against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, you will be able to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray together. Father, we are face to face with your word this morning, and our desire is to have fellowship with you as your word is open. We draw near to you through your Bible this morning as a church. Father, I pray that we would do that all this week, personally, individually, that we would want to meet with you and fellowship with you through your word. As our days begin, as our days end, in the middle of our days. But God, this morning we draw near to you through your words here before us, and we pray that you would meet with us, and that you would help us, especially this morning, Lord, see how important your word is, the sword of the Spirit. I pray that you would help us to see how he is especially connected with your word, and that we might gain a greater knowledge and awareness of your word so that we might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. God, thank you for thinking of everything that we would need to be well equipped. And I pray for my friends this morning, Lord, that as we touch on many things with your word, that you would help them to receive them, enlarge their minds, enlarge mine, Father, to be able to hold and store and embrace these awesome truths concerning the Scriptures. So, Father, we put ourselves in your hands. We are needy, and you supply every need. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have spent 6 Sundays on this passage so far, but we have not yet addressed something important in the passage that really actually might be easy to overlook. And we've saved it for this morning because we're talking about the Word of God. And perhaps we can address this thing that we've overlooked through this question. Here's the question. Where did this imagery of armor come from for Paul? Where did he get this idea? And it is right to point out that Paul has been chained to Roman soldiers numerous times, for quite significant periods of times, and so it's very possible that he was influenced to move from the lesser armor of a Roman soldier to the greater armor of the Christian. And that is a good observation, and it is certainly a part of the whole explanation as to why Paul mentions armor here, but it is only a part. It is not a big enough explanation to gather the whole of why Paul would be thinking about armor. I'm not sure Paul is motivated primarily by something lesser that then makes him think of something greater. So, what is the better explanation of where this imagery of armor comes from? It's actually the Bible, the Scriptures. And some versions, the way that they are written, point that out to you by putting all capital letters there in verses 14 down through verse 17. And in particular, it's the Old Testament that Paul is thinking about and that he's influenced by. And even more specifically, it's Isaiah. And so what I want you to do is I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 11 with me this morning. Isaiah 11, and then we'll be in chapter 59 as well, just to give you an example of what Paul is influenced by. Paul is a biblical thinker. All he knows and thinks about is the Bible, the Old Testament. His own thoughts are formed by Scripture. They're shaped by Scripture. They're influenced by Scripture. They're shaded by the Old Testament Scriptures. That's just the kind of man that Paul was. And what's interesting in these two sections we're going to look at in Isaiah 11 in chapter 59 is actually Messiah is wearing the armor. And Yahweh is wearing the armor. So as Paul wrote New Testament truth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk more about that at the end, certainly this biblical man with biblical thoughts has Old Testament ideas swirling around in his head, Old Testament concepts and truths and promises that influenced his writings in a number of ways. And sometimes the Holy Spirit designed the inspired words of the New Testament writer to actually be the direct fulfillment of an Old Testament passage. That New Testament passage comes and it fulfills that Old Testament passage. That's what the Holy Spirit did sometimes with the New Testament. At other times, the inspired words of the New Testament writer becomes an explanation of the Old Testament passage, an interpretation given, an explanation given. But those are not the only ways that the Holy Spirit can use words and thoughts and concepts from the Old Testament through a New Testament writer like Paul. Oftentimes, the Holy Spirit uses the Old Testament ideas and phrases and concepts and truths that are in the mind of the New Testament writer like Paul. So Paul writes, he's a biblical man, he's thinking biblical thoughts, and that's the pen that God grabs to write with. He's writing with a man who just thinks biblical thoughts. And then new revelation comes. New truth in that New Testament passage written by a New Testament writer that was actually unknowable at the time of the Old Testament. So, in those cases where a New Testament writer is writing something new that could not have been known before, in those cases, that Old Testament meaning, that Old Testament truth, that Old Testament promise that might be influencing the New Testament writer with concepts, Old Testament concepts, by no means is that undone. It still stands on its own. It still awaits its unique fulfillment, especially if it's prophecy. The New Testament passage, which maybe borrowed ideas and concepts and truths and promises from it, it equally stands as a newly inspired concept under the inspiration of the Spirit. It used some of that Old Testament language. It borrowed some of that Old Testament passage concepts and ideas, but it equally stands next to that Old Testament passage. In those cases, that New Testament passage is not the direct fulfillment of the Old Testament passage, And in that case, that Old Testament passage still is awaiting for a fulfillment that has not yet come. And that New Testament passage might not even actually be explaining that Old Testament passage. And I think that is exactly what Paul is doing in Ephesians 6. I'll show you here. Consider with me Isaiah 11, verse 5. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The context of Isaiah 11 here, especially in verse 4, tells us that there is a day coming on earth when the earth and the nations of the earth will know Messiah's judgment and justice in a way in which the earth and the nations of the earth did not know during Isaiah's day and still currently do not know. And we know it's Messiah because he's speaking of the shoot which will spring from the stem of Jesse in verse 11, or verse 1, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This is Messiah. And on that day, when the nations of the earth will know the justice of Messiah, unlike we've ever seen before, on that day, guess what? Messiah is wearing a belt of faithfulness, which oftentimes is translated truth, about his waist. And so that piece of armor corresponds to the piece of armor in Ephesians 6, verse 14, where it says, having girded your loins with truth. Now let's go to Isaiah 59, verse 17. Isaiah 59, verse 17. It tells us something very similar concerning Yahweh. Let me take you back halfway through verse 15. Now the Lord saw, Yahweh saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. The context tells us here that there's a day coming when Yahweh will pay back his adversaries and his enemies of the earth in ways that Isaiah never saw, and in ways we still currently have not seen. And from verse 19, we see that from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, from the east to the west, the nations will fear the name of Yahweh, and they will fear the glory of Yahweh, unlike they have ever yet begun to fear. And at that time, on that day, Yahweh will be clothed himself with righteousness like a breastplate. And he will have on a helmet of salvation, along with some other garments in verse 17. And those pieces of armor correspond to the pieces of armor in Ephesians 6, verse 14, where Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and then in verse 17, where he said, and put on the helmet of salvation. Now, each of these two Old Testament passages, they have their own unique meanings. They're all looking forward to a day that has yet to come. And Messiah and Yahweh are wearing the armor in that day. Now, how does that relate to Ephesians 6? How does that compare? And here's what I would offer as a possible explanation. Paul loves the Bible. And he knows that Messiah and Yahweh have a day of victory coming on this earth that will be completely unparalleled. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is revealing in New Testament writing that God's very own armor that he will actually wear in victory on that day yet to come is actually now, in this day, given to New Testament believers to put on in their daily fight against God's enemy. You see, the Old Testament's meaning in Isaiah 11 and chapter 59 is that God will then, someday yet still to come, he'll be victorious over all of his enemies in that armor. Ephesians 6 meaning is that now, in this day, the believer in Messiah stands strong with his armor on in his daily fight for sanctification. That's the New Testament's meaning here. That borrowed language from the Old Testament. And that New Testament meaning here, it doesn't undo the Old Testament's meaning. It still has a meaning and it still has a fulfillment yet to come. And that New Testament meaning that Paul is writing, it's not even an explanation of Messiah or Yahweh wearing it, is it? It's believers wearing it. You say, well, what difference does it make to even think about all this? It makes a huge difference. It makes a huge difference. This should generate an enormous amount of confidence in you, Christian. Whose armor are you wearing? You're wearing God's, Messiah's. That should generate a huge amount of confidence in your daily pursuit of holiness of life. In that day yet to come, there's going to be a victory that Messiah has wearing his own armor over all things. He is going to be standing victorious over a greater battle, and you're facing a battle today. I don't know, if you put his armor on, what do you think is going to happen? I think there's a pretty good chance for you, don't you? It should make a huge difference. Secondly, you know what it should make us think if we interpret our Old Testament and New Testament this way? Oh, this should make you... This should make me long for a day that is yet to come when Messiah and Yahweh will reign on earth victoriously with their mighty armor on. Our fight for holiness of life today against the schemes of the devil, it serves to remind us that there is a much greater conflict that is going to come in which Yahweh will be victorious. And as grateful as you and I are now to wear his armor each day, we would much rather see it on him then, wouldn't you? It makes a huge difference. So let's finish this last great piece of armor back in Ephesians 6. Let's go there. What is this passage all about? We've been looking at it the same way for the last several weeks. Standing firm against supernatural foes depends on suiting up in God's armor. It depends on suiting up in God's armor. We've said it this way, to stand firm, suit up the new man with these pieces of armor. So Paul is writing to believers. He's instructing believers in Jesus Christ. And as new creatures in Christ, they have a new identity from Christ. They put on the new man. Chapter 4. They have God-given identities in Christ, and we must then, over that new man identity, put on protective armor, strength-giving armor. And so these are really not conversion issues or matters. They're sanctification matters. And if you plan to stand firm against the supernatural foes who would love to trample on your sanctification, who would love to knock you down in your sanctification process, you must suit up your Christian life. You must suit up your new man identity with God's armor. Now, I'm going to encourage you to go back, and if you haven't heard any of these or the first five, you can listen to them on the internet. But this morning, the Word of God. Let's finish the last great piece of God's armor, the Word of God. And as with all other pieces of God's armor here in verse 17, in the verses prior, before verse 17, Paul's idea here is that you can stand firm against the devil and his henchmen as they wage war against you in your pursuit of obedience and your sanctification. But you must arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, verse 17. And when you do that, you are strengthened to stand firm in your fight for sanctification. And the word that Paul chose for sword here in verse 17 is actually the shorter sword that a Roman soldier carried on his person. It was also used outside of a Roman soldier. Some thought of it as a very long knife, which was also used for many different purposes, like carving a sacrifice. But as a weapon for a Roman soldier, it functioned either as a short sword or a long dagger. It was double-edged, sharp on both edges, and it was about 2 inches wide, and at longest, it might be 2 feet long. And in battle, it was perfectly suited for hand-to-hand combat, blocking a blow, cutting and thrusting with it. It was carried in a sheath that was attached on the belt of the right side of the body. And now we finally reach one of the pieces of weapons that is not exclusively defensive. This short sword was capable of providing solid defense in hand-to-hand combat. You know, you could block an enemy's blow that was coming at you with it, while at the same time it could cut and thrust right back offensively at the enemy. But it's my opinion here that the overwhelming tone of this passage has been defensive. I think that he is still thinking defensively, even with the Word of God. And so it pushes for primarily, in my opinion, a defensive use of the sword of the Spirit here. And maybe some interesting implications with this shorter sword, Paul might have had these in mind. First off, the first thing that should come to your mind is this is close nature fighting. This is face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat. If your enemy was 100 feet off, that sword stayed in its sheath. You didn't need it because he was way over there. Oh, but if he was on you and he had his out and he was coming at you, you took that one out. That's what you used in hand-to-hand combat. It wasn't until your enemy was on you that you pulled it out. And then think about this. When your enemy then is that close to you and you're that close to him, his blow that is coming at you, you can see it very clearly. You know exactly where his hand is. You know exactly where his sword is. It's clearly seen. It's very real. It's very present. And it required you not to do just anything with that sword, but it actually required you to put that sword in the exact right place to block. Otherwise, it would not be effective. So two ideas, I think, are woven together here in face-to-face combat. You're near your enemy, and you need to be precise to defend yourself. You were very near your enemy, he was near to you, and you had to position your sword just right to be effective defensively. And remember, if you look back up at verse 11 and 12, we know that we're in face-to-face interaction here because over and over he says, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against and against, and against, and against. And we said that preposition literally means that it's a face-to-face interaction. So this is hand-to-hand combat, spiritually speaking. Paul is trying to make the point that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is just what you need in face-to-face combat like that, against a supernatural foe in your daily living. But also, it must be used precisely. The Word of God, it needs to be positioned just right, defensively speaking, to block spiritual attack. Let me give you a couple of examples, maybe. For the attack of doubt that might come upon you, which specific biblical truth about God and about his great work of salvation that he has accomplished, which specific one must be precisely understood in order to block the attack of doubt? Which one? For a javelin thrust of lust coming at you, which specific biblical truth about God and his power to set you free from your sin in Christ must be comprehended so that you can deflect it away? The incoming stab of anxiety or worry that would seek to pierce your heart, what specific biblical truth about God and about his trustworthiness must you know and rehearse to yourself so that you can deflect and stop it from coming full place into your heart? Do you see the nearness of the spiritual attack? It's real, it's specific, and it requires a specific block, a well-placed block. And that begs a preliminary application question that we need to ask ourselves, and that is, how well do you know God's Word? So that you can grasp appropriate, specific passages to effectively fight off spiritual attack. Spiritual discouragement, wrong thinking, anxiety, any sin that you face. And here is where there is great benefit in reading all of your Bible from the Old Testament to the New. All of it. You know what you're doing when you're reading through your whole Bible year after year after year? It's like taking a slow walk through the halls of the armory that God has for you. And you see all of these weapons hanging on the wall. And you just walk slow and you look at them, you pause a little bit in some places, and then you walk on and you see this whole section that's specifically designed this way to defend you, and you see these other passages that are specifically designed in this way. And sometimes you stop even more and you actually study Scripture. You don't just read it, you study it. And that's where you're looking at a specific part of the armory and rehearsing to yourself and learning more than of what you can about those pieces of weapon. And what are you doing when you're memorizing Scripture? You are trying to be so familiar with it that it's with you at all times, so that you can pull it out at any moment and use it to defend yourself, to defend somebody else with encouragement. What do you do when you're talking about Scripture together? You're reminiscing of your walks down the hall of the armory. You're rehearsing it out loud to yourself, to your brother in Christ. You're encouraging one another. You sit under the preaching of God's Word so that you can become more familiar with specific passages. But you must be like the Ethiopian eunuch in the sense that he was disturbed that he didn't understand what he was reading. Look, you need to read, but you need to understand. Otherwise, you can't defend yourself if you don't understand. You need to study, but you need to understand what you're studying. You need to meditate on it, but if you don't understand what you're meditating on, it doesn't do you much good. All of this is only helpful if you are able to apply with precision the Word of God to the spiritual attack you're facing. Why did Paul associate the Word of God with the Holy Spirit? He says the sword of the Spirit is what you must take, which is the Word of God. Well, all we conclude from here is that Paul is most likely saying that the sword originates from the Spirit of God, and hence, therefore, the Word of God, the words, flow out of God as well. So what we can do is this, as we wrap up and do some application, is we can examine the role or the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We'll constrain ourselves to those things, and then we'll think about how that helps us to stand firm against the devil. And so there are really two primary teachings from Scripture concerning the Spirit of God and the Word of God. It's the teachings or the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of illumination. And both of these are essential for you to understand so that you might stand firm. So let's talk about some application. Number one, the word you grasp, believer, is Spirit illumined. It's spirit inspired. We'll do illumined second. But it's Spirit inspired. And I'm going to give you a key word in a moment that will help you with the application of this. And keep your hand in Ephesians, but then turn back to 2 Timothy 3. We need to look at the famous verse on inspiration. But I want you to turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. But keep Ephesians ready, and in particular, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Let me read these important verses that talk to us about inspiration. All Scripture is inspired by God. A better translation is breathed out by God. Breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Listen, these are not words that come from the professionals of the world. Do you remember Ephesians 2, 1 to 3? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You were walking according to the devil, remember? He's the spirit that is now working in the sons of, what kind of sons? Disobedience. What words might they breathe out? What words did you use to breathe out before Christ was in your life? Among them, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Lusts of the mind. What kind of words came out of your mind? We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Listen, all of the words that they breathe out, just like all of the words that we used to breathe out at one time as unbelievers, they are words that actually conform to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. Those are the words from the sons of disobedience. Can I don't skip over that. Just think about that. It's absolutely foolish for me to believe that the sons of obedience, when it comes to my walk with Christ, that the sons of disobedience actually have words that will help me in my fight for obedience. What am I thinking? What could they possibly say? So let's get this straight. The devil is scheming against me and against you. And he's carrying out those schemes through his henchmen in Ephesians 6. Also that I might not stand firm in Christ. Also that I might stumble in my obedience. So then why would I want to listen to words that come from the sons of disobedience? Who are following that devil. Who are walking after him just like I was. At best, in my obedience, their words will only deceive me. I need better words than that, and we have better words than that. We have words that have been breathed out by God, inspired. The only words helpful when you face spiritual attack and spiritual obstacles to your obedience and your sanctification process, your righteous living, are words from God. God-breathed words. These words, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, will be profitable. These words breathed out by God will actually teach you in your fight for righteous living. And where you need to be reproved, rebuked, these words breathed out by God will do just that. But those breathed out words from God, they won't just leave you feeling the sting of reproof. They will actually provide for you the correction you need in sanctification when sometimes you get stalled. And perhaps best of all, these words breathed out by God can actually train you in righteousness when maybe you've been tempted in unrighteousness. I tell you, the one who grabs for those words will find himself to be adequate. Verse 17. She will find herself equipped for every good work in the battle for holiness of life. And the Holy Spirit was especially involved to get these words together so that those who are being saved could actually have that kind of a word to live on, to defend himself or herself against. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now we're going to move about a bit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. The words that you grab for a believer, they do not originate from man. They don't originate from his thoughts. They don't even originate from his interpretation of the world, of man's interpretation of life, from man's interpretation of spiritual things. The word of God does not originate out of that interpretation. Look at chapter 1, verse 20 of 2 Peter. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by any act of human will. But rather, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So yes, men wrote the Word of God, but they are the Spirit's pen that He carries along to write down God's breathed out words. And I want you to see how the New Testament writers were aware of the Holy Spirit's role, especially in Old Testament pens, Old Testament writers. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Just a couple books to your left. Hebrews 3, verse 7. When the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 wants to quote Psalm 95 that he later says that David wrote in chapter 4, he actually says in verse 7 of chapter 3, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, etc. It's the Holy Spirit who's speaking. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Again, when the writer of Hebrews is wanting to move to Scripture in the Old Testament, he says in verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord," and he's quoting from Jeremiah. So, but wait a minute, who's testifying? It's the Holy Spirit who's testifying. Same thing happens in Acts chapter 1. I'll let you look at that one on your own. But and watch then for the important role. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 25. Let's watch for the important role here of the Holy Spirit to ensure that Jesus' teaching on earth to his disciples would actually get to us through those apostolic pens. Okay, watch this. Verse 25 of John 14. "These things," Jesus says, "I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Listen, Jesus spoke to his disciples. He taught his disciples while he was with them. But God's design was to send the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, to do what I would call reinforcement teaching and reinforcement reminding that would enable these New Testament pens, so to speak, to write down the Gospels. Now go just two chapters to the right, John 16, verse 12. This is the same night, this is the last night that Jesus has with his disciples. And in verse 12, I think this helps us see how the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit's role is in getting also then the rest of the New Testament to us. Look at this, verse 12. Jesus says almost the same thing. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and he'll disclose it to you." In verse 12, Jesus has more words that need to be said, but the disciples that night, they're just not in a place where they're able to receive them yet. But there's no worry. All the truth, the Spirit of truth will bring all the truth. It's going to get out to them through the Holy Spirit. And then notice who's the central feature that the Holy Spirit is trying to highlight. Verses 14 and 15, "He," the Spirit, "will glorify me," the Son. "He will take of mine and he will disclose it to you." He'll open it up to you. So the words that we grab for in the sword, that are in sword form, they reveal primarily Jesus. Truth about him. And I'll tell you what, the only words that you and I should be grabbing for in the face of spiritual discouragement, battle for holiness of life, are the ones that are going to reveal to us Jesus. So let Jesus Christ refract off of your sword into the black eyes of the devil's henchmen. Key word, confidence. What does a Spirit-illumined word do for you on a daily basis? Oh, confidence. Confidence. You're not grabbing for just any word or words, but you're grabbing words that are breathed out by God. You're grabbing words that the Holy Spirit himself delivered through the apostles. And these words, they don't just talk about flowery thoughts, they reveal Jesus. But that is not all concerning the Spirit of God's Word, the Spirit in God's Word. For you, believer, the Spirit involves himself even further with the Word of God so that you could be saved and so that you can be continually transformed by the Word. So not only is the Word you grab Spirit-inspired, but number two, the Word you apply is Spirit-illumined. And I'll have another key word for you in a moment. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. The word you apply is spirit illumined. Now, what is illumination? We better figure out what that means first. It means to supply with light. It means to enlighten. So the Spirit supplies light so the word can be seen, understood. Praise God indeed that these words that we have in this book, they're breathed out by God. Praise God for that. Praise God that they are written down by the hands of human pens that the Spirit carried along so that Jesus could be revealed to us. But there's this little glitch. For 19 years of my life, I didn't care that they were inspired by God. I didn't know they were inspired. There they were, inspired words breathed out by God, and I had no idea. What about you? Christian, the Word of God was this before you ever believed it to be that. Inspired. When you were an unbeliever, and listen, this morning, if you still are an unbeliever, the Word of God is Spirit-inspired. It had that lofty designation for you, Christian, before you believed it, and for you today who may not believe Christ, it still has that lofty designation. It's not dependent on your belief in it. Christian, you didn't used to see it as inspired. Something changed. And let me tell you what it wasn't that changed. The Spirit-inspired nature of the Word of God didn't change. You changed. God changed you. The fact is, the Word of God is not Spirit-inspired alone. If it's Spirit-inspired alone, your blinded mind, your darkened mind that is following after its own lusts and your thinking thoughts according to the prince of the power of the air, your mind, your eyes will never see the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the mind. Who's the God of this world? It's the devil. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Listen, the Spirit must go beyond inspiration at this point into the darkened mind, into the darkened heart, to bring light so the gospel can be seen. The gospel is the crown jewel of the Word of God so that it can be understood. Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. When did he say that? Genesis 1 is also the same God who said, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, then the Word of God can be received for what it truly is. The Word of God. That's what Paul said about the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 13. You didn't receive it as if it were words from men, but you received it for what it really is, the Word of God. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. We'll finish with this passage. So, the Spirit has to overcome my darkened mind and yours. The Spirit has to overcome all of my wrong thinking, has to overcome all of my wrong interpretation of the world, of life, of my own self, the darkening effects of my sin. The Spirit must overcome all of that and bring light. He must bring God's light of understanding. And without this illumination from the Holy Spirit of God, our hearts and our minds will never see how wise God is in the gospel. We'll never see the wisdom of God in the gospel. In fact, without the help of the Spirit, we'll only continue to see the gospel as foolish. Why would I want to follow that? We'll remain in our own self-made, devil-infested, sinful darkness of mind. Now, I just want to read 1 Corinthians 2 for you a little bit. I just want you to follow along. Don't worry about writing anything down, but just let these words wash over your mind. Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching, they were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, what does Paul know? There's no words to bring to these Corinthians that are words from the world, or words that are in the wisdom of the world. There needs to be something powerful that happens that's otherworldly, that's rooted in the Spirit of God, and he must speak, and even in such a way that the Spirit would love to use what he's saying. Why did he do this? Verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, doesn't come from this age. It's not of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Oh, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All right, so do you get this? The wisdom of the world, the way that the world thinks, crucified Jesus. So why would Paul want to talk in such a way that would be in the same vein of that kind of foolishness? His message doesn't correspond to that foolishness, and he's not even going to speak in a way that corresponds to that foolishness. He's just going to be weak. If I tremble, I tremble. I'm not going to be a great orator. I'm just going to preach the gospel to you, because that's from the Spirit. And I don't want your faith to be dependent upon a persuasive speaker, Paul says. I want your faith dependent on the power of God. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them, these words, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And then he has an example. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. What good would that be? But the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Listen, Paul's whole point of speaking the gospel had to do with the Spirit of God, and it had to do with the power of the Spirit to open up a mind. He has no confidence in anything worldly or worldly wise that will undo the darkness of mind in an unbeliever. There's only one thing that has power to do that, and the Spirit loves to shine his light on it, and it's Christ and him crucified. And once the Holy Spirit's illuminating work begins in your life, and not until then, will you grasp God's word for what it truly is. And once the Holy Spirit's illuminating work begins, and not until then, we will understand what God's word says. And we will embrace it by faith, and we will apply it in our spiritual battle. And then, from that very first spiritual battle that we have in the Christian life, that we entered with the help of the Spirit, illumined word, he opened the door for us to step into the battle with the devil and his henchmen. And to that very last battle that we will have and face in this world, we will never graduate from our dependence upon the Spirit of God to help us understand these precious words. Keyword, dependence. As you fight, you better fight with confidence. What kind of word are you grabbing? You're grabbing God's word. But you also must fight with what? Dependence upon the Spirit of God. Because how long did that word sit there in its mighty form and you didn't even care until he opened your eyes? It makes total sense why Paul in Ephesians 6 would call the word of God the sword of the Spirit. So this week, fight with confidence because of God's word, and fight with dependence because it's God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the chance to fellowship with you around your word. Oh, God, you have done so much to make your words known to us. You are not a God who is hiding in a corner. You are not playing hide and seek with us. But you, by your Spirit, made the words of Jesus available and crystal clear. And you even will come into the broken heart of a sinner who knows, is discovering that he or she is a rebel against you. And you will come and you will shine your light on the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel will be seen in a saving way. God, I pray that you would do that even this morning for anyone here, Lord, who has been following after the world, following after their own desires. Oh, may your Spirit come and renew them, granting repentance and faith and illuminating their darkened minds to see your word for what it truly is, words breathed out by you, written down through the hands of men. God, thank you for your precious word. Will you please increase our confidence this week, but also increase our dependence upon you as we use your word in our fight. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.